Morning, all. I hope that song was not just another song as we sang it. I personally chose that song to precede the message today because that is the prayer that we have. So if we have sung that song from our heart, then we have prayed to God and expressed the desire of our heart as we come to His Word this morning. Summed up in that chorus when it says, "Show us Christ." And I hope that is the desire of our heart today as we come to the message this morning. Let me just set myself up here. Okay, there we go. Now we're ready to go. By the way, before I start the message, I'd like to welcome all our visitors this morning. I'm so blessed to see you. And as you walk in the door and I was looking and seeing you, I'm really happy and really overjoyed because I had a very specific prayer when I was preparing for the message this morning. And that specific prayer, knowing that a lot of people will be away today, I was expecting a lot of vacant seats. You know, people are traveling. Pastor Martin and his family is in Ballarat, is preaching there. One of the elders and his family as well, Brother Saldi, is also with him and out there because they were invited to the church as well. And so I just sent them a text message this morning. We prayed for you this morning. Go and make disciples. And I hope they're doing that out there. But my prayer, very specific prayer this morning is, Lord, bring people. Bring people that you want to hear your word. Bring them. Because the word of God that we're going to study this morning is very, very important. It's very crucial for us. Probably one of my, one that really moved me as I go through this series, the portraits of Christ in the book of John. And as I was studying this, I'm just so excited to share what the Lord has spoken to me and share with you, because it is a very crucial message that John has for us concerning Jesus Christ. Our text today is in John chapter 11. If you have your Bibles with you, kindly open to John chapter 11. And we will read verses 17 through 27. John 11, 17 to 27. Please follow along as I read. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.'" For those of us who are visiting today, or just first time you have come here, we are working our way through the portraits. I call it the portraits of Christ in John's Gospel. We're working our way through the seven I am claims of Jesus Christ. So So Jesus has seven claims. We already had studied the first claim, which is, I am the bread of life. That's in John 6:35. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus claimed, I am the light of the world. And then in John chapter 10, both in John chapter 10, he talked about, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. Today we're working away in chapter 11, and we're looking at the claim of Jesus Christ. We just read earlier, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11, 17 to 27. So that's where we're heading at the moment. Now the text we are covering, John chapter 11, the one we're covering now, 17 to 27, is actually a part of a five-part narrative of the whole chapter 11. This is a narrative of John recorded with a specific purpose, and he divided it into five sections. The first section, as you can see in screen, is John 11, verses 1 to 16. John 11, 1 to 16, John laid down very specifically. I think this, where's that screen there? It's kind of distracting me. Sorry. John 11, 1 to 16, he defines the purpose. John defines the purpose why he wrote this part of his book. And very clearly, Jesus himself said it. Jesus said in verse 4 of chapter 11, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. Thank you, Ferrante. So that the Son of God may be glorified. There you go. A very specific and clear purpose of this particular section. Now, this purpose of John in this section is actually consistent with his purpose for the whole book of John. For those who are joining us in the Bible study on Saturdays, we're going through the whole book of John. And in John chapter 20, verses 31 and 32, the purpose of John in writing the book has been laid down. It's very clear. It is so that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we may have life in Him. That's the purpose of the whole book. Here, he just mentioned it again. Now, the next section of this narrative, which is the one that we're going to focus on today, is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. This is where he claimed, I am the resurrection and the life. The third section, John 11, 28 to 37, we can see the passion of Christ. This is where we find the shortest verse. Jesus wept. You know, we always associate weeping with emotion. And that's very clear there. That's the passion of Christ we see. I'm not going to expound on why he wept, what caused him to weep. We can just see that in that particular section. You know, it's just like when we read in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus saw the people and he saw them like sheep without shepherd, he had compassion on them. And that's what we see in this particular section. The next section is John 11, 38 to 44. Well, Jesus is a person who makes a claim, and he just doesn't make a claim, he proves it. Jesus proves it. And here in this section is the proof of his claim. He raised Lazarus back to life. You know, when Jesus claimed that I am the bread of life, it was not just a claim. Before he made that claim, he fed 5,000 people, miraculously. When he said, I am the light of the world, he proved it by giving sight to a man born blind. When he claimed that I am the door and I am the good shepherd, what did he do? he took care of that man born blind who was expelled from the synagogue because he believed in Jesus. So every time he makes a claim, he proves it. And here, very clearly, he proved it. I am the resurrection and the life. And what did he do? He raised Lazarus to life back again. And again, the final section of this particular narrative in verse chapter 11, verses 45 to 57, we can see different responses of people. Now we will focus on the section John 11, 17 to 27. That is where we're going to keep our study today. Now we said earlier that the purpose is for the glory of God, and that the Son of God will be glorified. That was the purpose. So the question that we have for ourselves now is, how are God and the Son of God glorified in this specific story? How are they glorified in this particular claim of Jesus Christ? Looking at the claim itself, I am the resurrection and the life. For us, I am is just a matter of just, it's just a sentence. It's just a phrase in a sentence. It's just the subject of a sentence, I am. But when the word I am, and the way Jesus used that those two words in talking to the Jews, it has a very, very significant impact. Because I am there actually brings the attention of these people to God, Yahweh. That was the I am of Jesus. He was pointing to God. It is the very words that God revealed to Moses in Exodus when I said, Moses asked him, so I'm going to go to them. Who will I tell them sent me? And God said, I am who I am. A self-sufficient God. His revelation of himself is just in those two words. And every time the Jews hear this from the word Jesus Christ, from the Lord Jesus Christ, they know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about God. He's pointing to God because of these words. And the Jews immediately look at it. And there are different responses. We're going to look at that later on. Now, when he talks about the resurrection and the life, then it's pointing to him. This is where he's being glorified. So the purposes of John is accomplished by this statement, I am the resurrection and the life. So how are God and the Son of God glorified in this specific event? You'll realize that the significance of this proclamation, we realize that the importance or the seriousness of this claim can only be appreciated as we look at the realities surrounding the event. And that's what we're going to look at. Why is this claim important? And now we look at the realities surrounding that. First reality that we will see here is the reality of death. I am the resurrection and the life becomes important only when we realize that death is real. And that's the first thing we will see here. Verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, 4 days there is not an arbitrary number. God had purposed 4 days in that particular event. You remember that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he waited 2 days. And then 2 days after, he traveled from where he was to where Lazarus, the family of Martha and Mary were. Interesting here, if you look at the map, is that Jesus was in Bethany. And Martha and Mary lived in Bethany as well. Why 1 day travel, 2 days travel? Well, Jesus was in Bethany beyond the Jordan. That is where John the Baptist was preaching, and that's where he went. In fact, as we look at John chapter 10, verse 40, we will see exactly where he was. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there remained. That's where he was. And the name of the place is actually Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now a certain man, in a certain man was in Lazarus of Bethany. And this Bethany is the Bethany that is 2 miles off Jerusalem. So that's on the other side. It's a bit lower in the map. Takes about 1 to 2 days travel. So when Jesus decided to go, Lazarus was already there. He waited 2 days. Lazarus died. He traveled. And when he reached there, the verse tells us that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. The reality of death. This is not just something that, you know, Lazarus was so ill, he passed out. The experience of people that sometimes they are declared dead after 30 minutes, they are revived. We have that, right? We hear that in the news once in a while. But Jesus waited 4 days. Now, I'm not a doctor. I've read about this a little bit, and then it says the reason on the 4th day, nobody dies in the 4th day and cannot and redeclared alive. After 2 days, the body begins to decompose. Fluids, bacteria, everything eats up in the body. The blood stops flowing. There is no more supply of blood into the cells of the body. They die on the 2nd day. But then on the 3rd day, they start to decompose. If you open a cadaver on the 4th day without being embalmed, it will actually smell with the smell of death. We have to understand that the Jews don't embalm people. They don't embalm the dead. We in the Western culture, or even us in the Eastern, Southeast Asia, coming from there, we embalm people and we try to, you know, preserve the body as much as we can, waiting for loved ones traveling home, because we have that culture. But for the Jews, they don't. So having Lazarus in the tomb 4 days, definitely is dead. By all explanation, he's dead. By all medical, you know, explanation, he's dead. Let's just accept it. He's dead. And that's what it is. That is the very point we need to realize here, that death is a reality. And when John was writing this, he emphasized that. He gave so much detail into the death of Lazarus to tell us that death is a reality. Well, God himself declares it in Genesis chapter 2. God said that if you disobey me, you will surely die. And truly, they did. Sometimes you say, it's just like some people believe that Genesis chapter 1 to 3 is just a myth. It's figurative. It's not really real. Well, Jesus himself declared it in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die. Jesus, even in his statement, in his claim, inserted the reality of death. It is an accepted reality. You look at verse 19. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. The culture accepts it. The culture has different practices on dealing with the death of people, right? We all come from different backgrounds culturally or ethnically. And we all have our own practices. I can elaborate, I can give examples of practices, but I don't think I need that, because I'm sure you agree with me, death is a reality, right? It's real. But the problem is, well, death is a reality, man resists it. This is something that is real, but man does not want to accept it. We can see it in Mary. When she called, Lord, Mary said, And Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's still that longing that his brother is alive. Because it's just difficult for us to accept death. Death in the family, death in the community, death in the news is not always welcome. We resist death. While accepting the reality of death, Mary's tone of voice indicates that she would rather that Lazarus was alive. We consider death an enemy. In fact, even Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15, death is an enemy. We always respond in shock or surprise when we hear someone dies, especially with those who die young and unexpectedly. Now, while we believe that people who are in Christ go to a better place than death, we still grieve when they die. I'm not saying that's wrong. Paul acknowledges that. When he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, I don't want you to grieve like those who don't have hope. But he still expects us to grieve. That's not wrong, but sometimes we just grieve so much that we would rather he is alive. Although we know that when a person dies who is in Christ, we know that he's in a better place. Well, let's not talk about those people who are dying. Let's talk about ourselves. How do we respond to death? We want to conquer it. We want to conquer death. Man's quest has and is always how to prevent or delay death. Isn't that right? This is seen in every striving of life. Medical research is geared towards extending life. Medical research is geared towards eliminating illnesses, problems, cancer, epidemics. Why? Because the desire is to extend life. Medical research or food research nowadays. Oh my, you have so much of them. There's so much diet plan that when I look at them, I starve. I was reading the other week about 8 foods you have to avoid to prevent cancer. And I was looking at the 8 foods. It's everything I eat. I said, if I avoid all this food, I will die not of cancer, but I will die of starvation. It's almost all kinds of food. But that is man. Our lifestyle promotions is always geared towards avoiding death. And sometimes it's even avoiding that is what is associated with death, which is old age. We always want to look young because we think that if we look young, we won't die early. But we do. You look young, but you're still old. I'm sorry. And you are actually, the older we get, the nearer we get to death. When I made a research long time ago on this lifespan, different lifespan, the infancy, childhood, all these things, and looking at the research, probably at that time I was the oldest in the class, so my teacher assigned me to old age as a lifespan research on it. And one thing I discovered there, that one cause of depression in old age, I'm sorry for those who will be, I'm not trying to ridicule you, I'm in that stage, by the way. I'm in that old age stage now. One thing I have found out in that particular research is that one of the cause of stress or grumpiness of old people is the reality of death. Because when you are old, all you have to do is look back to those years that you have lived. And you know, we know, being in that stage, we know that the years that we have living is longer than the years that we have as we approach death. That's why young people, be gracious to old people. Because that is a built-in stress already in us, the reality of death. The next thing that we will see in this particular story, which is also real, is the reality of life after death. And that will make it important. The claim of Jesus Christ will be important because we will see that life after death is a reality. But there are two kinds of reality here. One, the glorious life after death of the believers in Christ. Jesus said that very clearly. Verses 24, beginning in 25, I'll skip 23 because your brother will rise again. He said that there's life after death, but that is like an exception to the reality. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. There you go. First thing. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That can be confusing. And then Mary said in verse 27, she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Before that, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, I believe that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Verse 24. John put it there. John put it there for a purpose. John put it there because it is real. It should be a source of hope for us who are in Christ. It should be something that we should look forward to. It's glorious. It's a glorious life. This is the eternal life that Jesus is saying. It is eternal life in communion with God. You know, if we are rejoicing and feeling happy when we come on a Sunday morning, this is just nothing compared to the joy that we're going to have in heaven when we are with God. Because that is life after life. There is that life after life that is so glorious. But another reality that we should be aware of is the dreadful life after death of the unbelievers. There is life after life. There is life after death, but not all glorious. There's a dreadful life after death for the unbelievers. Let me show you from the Word of God. Revelation chapter 20. If you have your Bibles with you, open to Revelation chapter 20. And we'll read verse 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, some people believe that when we die, we're just done. It's done. No, we can see here from the Word of God, the very truth. No one can hide. Because all the dead, wherever you are, in the ocean, in the grave, in the mountains, you know, under, inside the mountains, in the pyramid of Egypt, in the crypt under buildings who have been buried. You will stand before the throne.
you will rise. If you have been swallowed by the whale, you will rise. If you have been burned to ashes, you will rise. You will stand before the throne. But this time, it is now a glorious standing before God, praising Him, offering Him the rewards that we receive. It is standing to be judged. We see here, you see, there are two books. There are two books he mentioned here. One is the book of life, and then what he said, those whose names were not found in the book of life were thrown into hell. But the other book is the book or a record of what we have done. So those who are not in the book of life will have another record of everything that they have done. And they will be judged accordingly. This is where I believe, you know, there are certain degrees of punishment in hell. Because while people go to hell, all people who are not in Christ go to hell, God will still be just for them, that they will be judged and they will be punished based on what they have done. It's just like our justice system, you know, when we hear about people going to prison on different length, different degree, different places. Even our prisons have different, the minimum security prison, the maximum security prison, because we judge people according to what they have done. Every country, every nation have their own system of justice in terms of judgment. Now, let me just clarify the way I use the word judgment here. Judgment here is not the determination of right or wrong. It's not determination of guilt or innocence. In this particular judgment, everybody is already guilty. This is the judgment where the judge will just pronounce the length of your sentence. In our justice system, we also observe that when we determine guilt, we have the jury. The jury is the one who determines guilt. Once the guilt is established, then the person faces the judge for sentencing. That word sentencing is the word judgment here. So there's no more, it's not like, okay, in that judgment, maybe when God is going to weigh the good things I've done compared to the bad, maybe I'll be elevated. No, that's not the way it is. It's dreadful life after death because it is the lake of fire. The lake of fire. Another thing that we have to remember in this particular aspect is that life after death. Oh, John chapter 3 actually clears that up for us. John chapter 3, verse 18. Those who believe in Christ are saved, but those who do not believe are condemned already. And the other thing that we will realize here is life after death is eternal. It is an eternal thing. It's not something that, okay, you are sentenced to be in prison for 25 years with the possibility of parole after 10 years. It's not like that. Or even if, you know, there was a guy in Western Australia last week, I read in the news that he was sentenced to life imprisonment without any possibility of parole. But still, that is life. Once he dies, he'll be taken out of prison. But this kind of death is eternal. This kind of death is, there is no way out at all. It's dreadful. I hope we realize that. I hope we realize that it is real. That is true. That is happening. It's not a story that we use to entertain or to scare our children. It is real. The reality of death, the life after death is eternal. Verse 26, Jesus said this in our text. He shall never die. he shall never die. The eternality of that statement is very clear. Jesus used the word never. If you know our English very well, we know what never means. Never means never. Revelation 20, verse 10, 14 and 15. I'm going back to Revelation 20. Verse 10, what did he say in verse 10? And the devil who had received them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 14, the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And in verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that there is only one chance. That's not on, that should be one. There is only one chance to determine our eternal destiny. For it is appointed for man to die once, and after this judgment. Only one chance. And you know when that chance is? The chance is when we are alive now. Young people, you think you have longer life than old people. Don't be so sure about that. You lost our first son at day 2. I lost my mother at the age 53. I lost my father at the age 66. I lost my oldest brother at the age 59. I lost our youngest brother at the age 37. Death comes without notice. Death comes at the earliest possible time. Children are born. They are born, stillborn. They are born dead. There is only one chance that we have to be able to determine our eternity. And that's when we are alive. Because life after death is eternal. A man by nature ignores the reality of life after death. We are so carried away by the cares of this world that the temporal things is more important to us. The material things are more important to us. We are so consumed by the things of this world that we don't remember things eternal. We don't think about it. We try to avoid it. Maybe we ignore it. That's a natural thing for men. That's what the devil wants, actually. That's why the temptation of the devil for us is to entice us with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, because those are temporal things. And that's where we are focused most of the time. There's a quote from Around the Wicket Gate by C.H. Spurgeon. Look at this. Great numbers of persons have no concern about eternal things. They care more about their cats and dogs than about their souls. It is a great mercy to be made to think about ourselves and how we stand towards God and the eternal world. True, isn't it? Talk about eternal things. Talk about the gospel of Christ. People will shun you, but talk about beauty products. Oh, you can immediately get their attention. Talk about career. Talk about education. Talk about success in this world. Talk about money. You get people's attention straight away. But talk about eternal things. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The soul of man. You know, we only talk about that sometimes on Sundays and Bible studies. I even noticed myself. You know, I invite somebody, have coffee, let's go and talk and chat and catch up. And afterwards, I go home feeling so dejected, so depressed, because I just lost the opportunity of talking about eternal things. Spending 2 hours with a friend, and all we talk about is our work. And what we talk about is our plans. All we talk about is our desires, our new cars, our new houses, our problems. 2 hours, 3 hours spending with somebody, we don't even talk about eternal things. That's a natural thing. It's just natural. It's just nature. Probably if we just keep on thinking that our natural state is that we are condemned already, or the natural state of the person that we are talking to is condemned already, we will be more serious in talking about eternal things. In our work, in our school, in our family, we will be more serious. Because once the person dies, that's it. So the third thing that we look at is the glory of Christ. Where do we see the glory of Christ in this? Considering all these realities that John has presented to us. Well, first, as we look at this, there are four areas that we can see where the glory of Christ is proclaimed. First, it's proclaimed in who he is. Clearly, he claims for himself, I am the resurrection and the life. Let's look at the life first. How do we see the glory of God when he says, I am the life? Well, he is life himself. In John chapter 1, verse 9, he is the giver of life. He is the source of life. And we look at the account of Genesis 1, God created everything. And we can see very clearly how God gave life. He blew into his nostrils. And the man had life. We look at Colossians and we see that Jesus Christ is the source of everything. He is the creator of everything, and he is the one who holds everything in place. And that's what he is. He is life. He is God, or Jesus Christ does not need someone to give him life, because he is life himself. And that's what he says, I am the life. And then preceding that, he said, I am the resurrection. The word resurrection, anastasis, means to stand again, and by implication, to be raised to life again, or to rise from the dead. That is what the word means. And when Jesus said, I am the resurrection, he was saying, nobody, I don't need anyone to bring me back to life. I am the resurrection. Let's open to John chapter 10. He made that claim in our earlier study. John chapter 10, verse 17, this is what he said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So when Jesus said, I am the resurrection, he said, I can die if I want to. I can rise again if I want to. I don't need anyone, any outside force to do that to me. That is the glory of Jesus Christ. Being the resurrection, Jesus did not need anyone to raise him from the dead. He, by his own power, rose from the dead. And there is another important glory in that, because Jesus can raise himself from the dead, then he can raise anyone he wants to from the dead. And this is exactly what he said to Mary. But then this glory of Christ for who he is can only be appreciated by what he requires. What did he require? In John chapter 11, going back to our text, this is what he said. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, that is what he requires. Whoever believes in me. We have looked at the word believe in the previous chapter. There was a time when many believed in him, but he did not entrust himself to them because he knew their heart. Now, the word believe is so broad. There are so many meanings. And here we have to understand clearly what Jesus says here, the belief that he is trying to say here, because that belief leads to eternal life. That's why he said, whoever believes in me, though he die, he yet shall he live. Let's call that the saving faith. There are three dimensions of saving faith. There are three dimensions of a faith or a belief that saves us, that brings us to eternal life. The first is knowledge. That's the first dimension. Look at verse 27. Mary said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." That is an important knowledge. Many people believe that they are saved because they accept Christ, but they have the wrong Christ. The Bible in Revelation reveals that John said that in the 1 John, he wrote the same thing. 1 John, he said that in the last days there will be false prophets. Peter said the same thing. As there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers. They will teach about the wrong Christ. The Revelation went to the extent of saying that there will be false Christ. And many people think they are saved, and maybe many of us here think that we are saved, but we believe in the wrong Christ. We have got to get a knowledge of Christ right. And Mary had that. Mary had a very accurate Christology, if you can call it that way. "Yes, Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Another thing that we need to know is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We need to know that. John 3:18, we've said this, we've mentioned this earlier and earlier, but let me just summarize. We need to know that we are condemned already. Not by the acts of unrighteousness that we have given. Look, we come into this world unrighteous. We come into this world condemned already. The reason why we do wrong things is because we are unrighteous. We need to know in verse 36 of chapter 3 that the wrath of God remains in him who does not believe. People have preached that God is love, true. But when you preach the wrath of God, they don't believe. No, God cannot be a wrathful God. But he is. He is. But he is also just, that he will have all sin punished because he is just God. We have to believe, just like what it says in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is exempt. No one can stand before God and say, "Lord, I'm better than him." Unless you stand before the Lord and say that, "Yeah, Lord, I'm better than Christ," probably God will let you in. But no one can claim, because Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to believe and we need to know that Romans 6:26 says, "For the wages of sin is death." We need to know that. That's the first aspect or the first dimension of a saving faith. The second dimension of a saving faith is a personal conviction. You know, it's so easy to say, yes, man is sinful. But unless we apply that to our personal self, "Oh, God, I'm so sinful. Lord, I need salvation." Oh, it's so easy to talk about the world needs to be saved. The world needs a good place. The world needs to improve. The world needs us to have a good environment. But you know what thing we need? We need to look at the mirror and analyze the person at the opposite the mirror and look at, what does that person need? That person is me. A personal conviction. We need to have that. We need to experience that conviction that, yes, the world is sinners. The world is sinful. Yes, every man is sinful. But we have to come to a point to say, "Lord, I am a sinner. I am in need of a Savior." And the third aspect of a saving faith is commitment. It's commitment. Martha. When Martha says, Lord, I believe. You see that commitment in Martha. Lord, I know. Verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. We need to have the commitment of Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus. And when Martha was trying to tell Jesus, please tell her off and let her help me, Jesus actually said, she has chosen the better part, and I don't want to take that away from her. That is commitment. It is a commitment to believe in Jesus Christ alone. It is a commitment to entrust our lives to Jesus Christ. It is a commitment to give up everything for Christ. It is a commitment, as one of the guys asked the question last night, which is a beautiful question about Luke. When Jesus said, unless you hate your father or mother or brothers and sisters, you are not worthy to become my disciple. What does that mean? Do we have to hate all the people around us so that we can become worthy as disciples of Jesus Christ? No, that's not what it means. We need to compare it with Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, when it says, if you love this more than me. And I like to express explanation that when he says that, it is a comparative degree. God doesn't want us to unlove the people we love. He just wants us to love him more. To love him first and foremost. It is a comparative degree of love and passion for Christ. That is commitment. It is as if when God makes us make a choice, who are we going to choose, Christ or? But God doesn't want us to unlove our neighbor. In fact, it is part of the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So hate there is figurative, it's exaggeration. It's just saying that, you know, the way the people at that time try to express a concept and how important the concept is they will go to the extent of the extreme of that particular concept. So the concept in that particular verse is the love for Jesus. The love for Jesus makes us worthy to be his disciples. But to be able to understand and explain how that love is, then he wants to use the word hate, which is an exaggeration. Which means that the utmost importance of loving Jesus is that we should love Jesus. That is commitment, and that is the third dimension of a saving faith. We need to love and commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. More than anything else. More than anything else. What he promises is another way of looking at his glory here. He looks at his glory. What does he promise? God promised, whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There's the conflict there. He dies and then he'll never die. What is Christ trying to say here? I'm sure we all understand what he's trying to say here. Life after death is eternal. Though he dies, he lives. And when he lives and believes in me, he will never die. And the glory of God can also be seen in what he asks. You know what he asks? You know what he asks of me? What he asks of you? Simple. Do you believe in this? Do you believe in this? It's very specific. He didn't say, do you believe? He says, do you believe in this? What is this there? What is the truth about him? that he alone can give life. And the life that he gives is eternal life. Because he is life. He is the resurrection. Do you believe in this? There are different responses that we can see from here. As we look at the responses, let's try to ponder on these responses. The first response that we can see is the response of Martha in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe. I pray that that is all our response. Or I pray that once in our life we have made that response. But this is something that we need to understand. Jesus said that he who lives a present and believes a present tense. He didn't say who lived and believed, but this is who lives and believes. It's a continuing thing. We continue to believe in Jesus Christ. That is one thing, and that is what Martha said to him. Lord, I believe and I'll continue believing. That's the first response that we see. Second response is Mary. And you will see from the story, oh, hey, hang on, there's nothing about Mary's response there. Mary's response in the narrative is implied in verse 2. It is implied. When John wrote that it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill, John was actually informing the reader that Mary is that person who has been believing in Jesus Christ. And that's a response. We can see Mary's response way back in the Gospel, the Synoptics. We can see the story of Mary anointing Jesus. And John just summarized that in one. Because Mary is a believer. And many of us here probably is in that boat. Praise the Lord for that. Another thing that we can see is the response of many of the Jews in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had been what he did, believed in him. Now let me just qualify this. Usually, I said in our earlier study, especially in the book of John Bible study, we said that when we see the word Jews, capital J, it always referred to the leaders. But that's most of the time, not all of the time. It is here that there will be an exemption. Who are the Jews here? Well, we can see clearly from this story in verse 19 that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brothers. Because Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, so many people come and many of the Jews. Now, this is a cultural thing. This is the culture of the Jews. When somebody dies, people will go and flock and console. They have even what we call the professional mourners. These are the people who will go to the funeral and their job is just to wail and cry, just to you know, exaggerate the mourning. Because that's their culture. We have that culture in different nationalities as well, if you know. You know, the Chinese observe that when you are a prominent Chinese person dies and they're having this funeral march to the cemetery, there behind the funeral car, there will be people who will be crying, and you will watch them. Are these people related to the dead? Not even, because the family of the dead will be in a limousine sitting and, you know, trying to be mournful as they can, but they don't wail. These people are being paid to wail. Behind. This is also true in some other cultures. Well, some parts of the Philippines observe this as well. They would go there. They would just, you know, console the mourners. And this is what they are. Now, the Jews here, many of the Jews here are these people. It's the common people within the community who tried to console Mary and Martha. Why are they there? Because when Mary was called to meet Jesus Christ, they followed along. And they all saw the miracle of Jesus Christ when Lazarus was raised. So, they responded. They were witnesses and they responded. How did they respond? Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. However, there's another group. We'll just call them some of them. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. You know, there are some people who do that. There are some people who will hear the gospel. What they do, they go to the authorities and tell, oh, hey, those people are doing this, doing that. Please stop them. There, we have sisters here. Was visiting a sister in the hospital a couple of weeks ago, and while they were visiting, they were singing praises. They were singing alongside this patient. They were singing praises because they want to pray, and there was the person beside within the room. I was told that, you know, the person didn't like it. She went and reported to the nurse's station to ask them to let stop. That's exactly what happened. So the nurses, officials in the hospital went back to them and said, if you want to do something like this, tell me if I'm right. Well, she's not here anymore. If you want to do something, let us know so that we can prepare for this to happen. They were actually stopped doing that. And then when they wanted to pray, before they prayed, they wanted to sing another song, and they asked the person, can we sing another song? No. And these are some of them who went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And of course, we will see the response of the Pharisees. I'm not going to elaborate on this one, but I'll just focus on 53. This is response of the Pharisees. Action plan. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The question before us here now is, what about you? What is your response to this truth of Jesus Christ? If this is the first time you heard this truth from the Word of God, what is your response? If you have been here again and again, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is your response to this? Steve Lawson shared this in one of his preaching sometimes. 95% of the people in church think they are saved, but they are not. So as I keep preaching the gospel, I have people respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our response to this truth? God knows our heart. And God knows our response. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. I pray that your word will truly magnify you. And your spirit will convict our hearts, Lord, that we will respond in a glorious way, knowing that we are sinners, knowing, O Lord God, that we are condemned already and bound to hell for eternity. I pray, Lord, that we will respond in belief. We will respond in faith, that we might be transferred from darkness into light, that we may be saved through your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you gave to the world, your Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, I pray, Heavenly Father God, that you will do your work in our heart today. For this we ask for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If there's anyone here who would like to talk about more about this faith, or saving faith, please feel free to approach me or one of the elders, deacons of this church. We'll be very happy to answer your questions. Thank you.